turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to be in the first part of the chapter this evening, considering the opposition to the work, these first 23 verses. I want to reset for you the context, not just the immediate historical context, but really more the redemptive historical context of all of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is something that if you will come to understand this, come to learn this, will make your reading of the Bible much more profitable to you, much more fruitful, especially the Old Testament and the narrative sections. You see, in redemptive history, what's happened is God created us in fellowship with Himself. We were there together with God. He would walk in the garden in the cool of the afternoon with Adam and Eve, and they had fellowship. Because of sin, the fellowship was broken. And you'll recall, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, away from fellowship with God, their Creator. That pattern, then, God shows to us multiple times throughout redemptive history. And one of those patterns is that as the people come up out of Egypt to go to the promised land, God says to them, when you get into the promised land, if you violate my law, if you abandon me, if you will not follow me, if you will not do what I've told you to do, I will cast you out of the promised land. And of course, you know from your Old Testament history, that's exactly what happens. But even as the day is arriving for them to be cast out of that promised land, the new Eden, if you will, and they are now being cast out of it again because of sin, God is saying to them, even as He said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, I'm going to bring you back. And so the prophets are coming to Judah and they're coming to Israel and they're saying, because of your sin, Judah, you will be removed to Babylon. God's discipline is coming. But, like we hear in Isaiah 4, Isaiah 40 this morning that Nathan read to us and made reference to, even as God tells them, I'm casting you out because of sin, He says, that is not where this will end. I will bring you back and you will be restored. So in that redemptive pattern where God shows us what sin does, it separates us from God. It sends us out into a wilderness, away from the presence of our God who made us. God does not leave us out there, but He brings us back to Himself. And of course, in that big drama of redemptive history, the ultimate casting out is our being dead in our trespasses and sins. And the ultimate bringing back is Christ Himself at the center, His person and His work, doing all that is necessary to bring us back to God. This is why Christ Himself says in the book of Revelation, Behold, I make all things new. This is what Christ has done and what He is doing in the world. And that's where we are as we dive back into this historical setting. The people of Israel, 70 years after being sent into captivity in Babylon, sent out of the promised land because of their sin, true to God's word, He has brought them back. And what we see here then, as we study Ezra and Nehemiah, is that having brought them back to the land, there is a work to be done to build this back together. And Ezra and Nehemiah are both at pains to show us that it is a work of God and therefore our work. That we are not passive in the thing, but that we are not capable of doing it if God does not do it. And this is our hope and this is our motivation. This sets the stage for everything that we are called to in the world that we live in today. And as we open up chapter 4 this evening, we're going to find once again opposition to the building of the walls. And everything about these verses as we unpack them is going to not only be relating historical facts to us, but we are in this story. We belong to this story. We are those who are rebuilding the walls. We're going to see the world in this story, that is, the enemies of God, who hate God and hate His people and hate the mission, the work that God is doing in the world. But we're also going to see in this opposition how Nehemiah and the people respond. And it's instructive to us how we ought to respond in the world as well. Let me pray, and we'll read our verses for this evening. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Nehemiah, for these historical developments here, and in this context, a lesson for us about what You are doing in rebuilding and restoring for Your people. the opposition that we can expect as you call us to participate in that work, and the necessity, Father, that we would turn to you in the work and be reminded that you are the one who is working. We rejoice and give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, Nehemiah 4, 1 through 23. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Two things we're going to focus on this evening, and they kind of, each point kind of gathers some sub-points underneath it, some observations I want to make as we work our way through the text. The first, God's enemies hate God, hate His people, and hate His work in the world. God's enemies hate God, hate His people, and hate His work in the world. That's clearly on display in these verses. You hardly need me to walk you back through the text, I think, to see the ways in which God, His work, and His people are hated by Sanballat and Tobiah and the various other people here who are mocking and who are threatening. The world mocks God. They mock His people. They mock His word and His work. Now, we see this most easily, and it's hardly worth mentioning. We should probably none of us be there anyways, but on social media. to go onto social media and set aside the fact that people don't behave themselves on social media. When they're behaving themselves, they often are filled with mockery of Christ, mockery of the God who created all things, mockery of His people, and mockery in the world. But I want to come back to these words of mockery here from one more perspective before we move past them. And that is the enemy of God that is in our hearts. We often speak of the flesh. This is Paul's language, isn't it? That we are at war with the flesh. The Spirit of God living in us enlivens us, empowers us. And by that Spirit, we are at war with the flesh. And the flesh, as you've heard us say before, is not your physical body. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's talking about that principle of sin that's still in you. Most likely, Paul refers to it as the flesh because it is that worldly perspective, that godless perspective that still remains in us. And when we look back, are you reminded of the jeers that Christ heard from the foot of the cross? And do you hear these jeers occasionally in some form or fashion in your own head when you doubt your salvation? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Who does he think he is? If he really is the Son of God, let him come down from there and save himself. Who do you think you are that God would love you? Often, especially when we know are most cognizant of our sin and the weight of that sin presses in on us, the enemy, our flesh, Satan, whispers to us, who do you think you are? Will you make all this right by yourself? Will you sacrifice? Will you do a good work and somehow hope to be back in good graces? Will you finish up in a day? Will you take these stones that are in a heap that have been burned and you got to realize that by being burned, the stones were reduced to basically just being piles of dust. There was no strength left in the stones by burning them. The mocking is, there's enough truth in it, isn't there, for it to have some power, for it to sting. The people themselves say a little while down, we're getting weak and we're not done yet. We can't do this by ourselves. There's enough truth in the mocking. There's enough truth in the whispering that you hear in your ear as the flesh says to you, you don't deserve to be loved by God. Who do you think you are? As usual, though, that truth is mixed with lies. This is what Satan does. Yes, we are feeble. We are weak. Will they restore it for themselves? No, it turns out that our hope's not in our ability. We're going to see that about the Jewish people here in this context as well. The hope is not in our own ability. The hope is not that we will sacrifice, that somehow we will capture the attention of a God that we hope to love us, but have no reason to believe He should. Will we finish up in a day and revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? No, we won't, but God does. And this is what God has done in Jesus Christ. And just as the mockery at the foot of the cross was ill-conceived mockery, mockery that was not itself true, that was directed at someone that did not deserve it, at one who was in fact the Son of God, who could in fact have pulled himself down from the cross and delivered himself if he so chose, but in so doing he would not have delivered us. So that what we can say back to this mockery, whether it's the whispering in our ears or it's someone we meet in the world who goes, ugh, a Christian, you guys are out of your minds. Fairy tales. Why do you waste your time? You really ought to just have as much fun as you can. This is the only life you get. What we say back to them is, in fact, we have work to do, and a God who's called us to it, and a God who has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. God's enemies hate God. They hate His people. They hate His work in the world. They not only mock, but they conspire against God and His people. When the mockery doesn't work, and it turns out that everything is moving forward, they decide instead to plot in verse 7, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." Now, when the world can't cow us into submission by mocking us, they go ahead and they just move straight to violence. They will just attempt by any means to destroy anything that is a revelation of God, anything that belongs to God, anyone who loves God, and any system that seeks to honor God. The mockery wasn't just an occasion for joking, but an attempt to get them to stop the work. And when it doesn't work, they decide we're going to plot against them. One of the difficult things here in the passage, I think, is down in verse 12 related to this plotting. We don't get here in the verses them saying, "This is what we'll do." Instead, we get them saying, "We're going to plot against them." And then Nehemiah tells us what they did. Look at verse 12. "At that time, the Jews who lived near them being Sanballat and Tobias, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.'" You see, there are even those who take the name of Christ who are in fact enemies of God. These Jews who should have been actually involved in helping to build. If you go back through and you read carefully, most of the Jewish people who are in Jerusalem building don't live in Jerusalem. Nehemiah tells us that they were told not to go home, but rather to stay so that they could work more on building the wall, serve in defending them at night and while the building was happening. These are Jews who chose not to come back and help. And instead are together with Sanballat and Tobiah plotting against the people of God and the rebuilding of the wall. Coming back and saying to them, you need to imagine this. It's exactly what you imagine. They are standing on the wall working during the day while Jewish people are standing below the wall yelling up to them, "What are you doing? Come home. Don't you know we need you? Don't you know that there's work to be done at home? Why are you here building a wall when there's work at home that needs to be done? We need you. Come home. Don't stay up there at that foolish work." 10 times. And it's not worth wrestling over whether it was literally 10 times or not. I think the point is, literal or not, 10 times is a lot of beseeching. It's insistence. It's determined effort to get them to stop building. And it's one thing to hear the enemy say to you, "Stop doing that. That's foolish. You're making a fool of yourself." But when family says it to you, how much harder? Jesus said that he came to cause division between husband and wife, and father and child. This is the kind of division that Jesus is talking about. That when we choose Christ, certainly we hope not to lose parents and spouses and children and friends. But if we must, we choose Christ and we abandon all else. God's enemies hate God. They hate His people, and they hate His work in the world. This is how much they hate us, that even those who claim to be Christians, even those who claim to love us, would rather abandon us than accept that what we do is according to the call of God. There are whole denominations in this country alone that take the name Christ to themselves. But they say, you people who think He actually died on the cross in our place for our sin, you're crazy. They accuse us of believing and teaching what they call cosmic child abuse. Do you hear the mockery? They take the name of Christian, the name of Christ to themselves, but they deny Christ and they deny the gospel. And they say to us, you need to give that up. In the world, there are those who hate God, and because they hate God, they hate His people and they hate His work. Second this evening, when we get discouraged, we must remember God. The contrast in this text, back and forth, between Nehemiah and the people and the hope that they have and their trust in God and their recognition of that trust in the face of all of this opposition to the work of God in the world ought to be an encouragement to us this evening. Said as simply as possible, the work of God in the world is the building up of the church by the proclamation of the gospel and all of us submitting ourselves to His word. That's the work of God in the world, and that's what they hate. And as we go about that work, second point, when we get discouraged, we must remember God. When we get discouraged, we must remember God. Look again at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. They're not wrong. This is not sinful despair. This is an honest assessment of their circumstances apart from the provision of God. They're right to be flagging. They're right to be losing confidence if their confidence is in themselves. We know that we can't do the work God has sent us to do in the world unless God is at work. We need leaders among us to encourage us. Look at verse 14. Nehemiah says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nathan said to me during staff meeting this week that verse reminds him of, which one was it? The great speech? Which movie? That would be in the right vein, but it wasn't. It was much more lowbrow from Nathan. The Scottish, Braveheart. Yeah, it's like the scene from Braveheart where he's riding back and forth, or Lord of the Rings. There's at least one. I can think of two speeches, and there's probably more than that from Lord of the Rings, right? Today is not that day, right? The determination to fight together. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers. Do you see the twin elements here? This is the Christian life. Remember the Lord and fight. He does the same thing up above that. When he says in verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. We prayed to our God and we set a guard. Too often, I think we're guilty of praying to our God and laying on our bed, right? Praying to our God and hoping somebody else does the work. Or we may fall off the fence on the other side. We set the guard, but we never bother praying to our God. We may have a sense of our own wisdom that leads us to believe that whatever we are facing, we can overcome it if we just think carefully enough about what to do. Nehemiah, twice here in this passage, holds these things together. We prayed to our God and set a guard. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight. This is the Christian life. It needs unpacking, but this could be our motto. Remember the Lord and fight. Because we've been sent out into the world by God on a mission. A mission to rebuild the kingdom that He has established in Jesus Christ. And we do and will face opposition in our own hearts and in the world around us. That opposition that mocks, that opposition that threatens, that attacks, that plots against us. And what are we to do? Remember the Lord and fight. Pray to our God and set a guard. And so we need to remember that we can't do it unless God is at work. We need leaders among us to encourage us and remind us of this truth. He does it again, Nehemiah, in verse 20. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. This is what I'm going to leave you with this evening as you go back out into the world. Whatever that fight looks like, whether it's a fight for your children, that they would know Christ and love Christ and grow up into a saving faith and a relationship with Christ. That may be the fight that you're most focused on this week. Whether that fight is in the place where you work or in the neighborhood where you live or the places that you play, a fight to share the gospel, a fight to make apology in the classic sense, that is a defense of the truth of what we believe. Whatever the fight is, in all of us, some more than others perhaps in terms of our awareness of it this week, a fight against sin in our own hearts. Whatever the fight is, remember that our God will fight for us. Pray to our God and set a guard against your heart. Remember the Lord and fight. Let's pray.